Well, it's wonderful to be able to worship together this morning. And I'm grateful that I have this opportunity to fill in for Pastor Jim while he's gone. Some people have asked us when we would be sharing something about the ministry we had in Indonesia, and I thought this morning would be a good opportunity to do that. For those of you who don't know us, we spent about 40 years, almost 40 years in Indonesia, evangelizing and planting churches on the island of Kalimantan. And you might know that better as the island of Borneo. In December of this last year, we retired from active service with New Tribes Mission, but we still hope that we can continue to make trips back there and stay involved with them over Skype and on email. Well, I wish you could get to know the believers there in Indonesia, but we'll have to wait for heaven for that. But if we were able to be worshiping with them this morning, we'd all be sitting cross-legged on woven mats on the floor in a big circle. They feel that that allows them to interact better as they worship. In fact, if the teaching is going on and a discussion breaks out around the room, nobody's really disturbed, because that means they're really connecting with what's being taught. That's the cultural way they learn. And even the teacher isn't disturbed, because he knows that he is going to circle back through this material 3 or 4 times so everybody hears the message, the whole message. And he knows that he's scratching where he itches if that's happening. So that's the cultural way they learn. But the culture of how meetings are held in cities now is working its way slowly up the rivers into the jungle villages. And the last time we were there, we heard some of the believers saying, we've got to make some benches, and we've got to line them up in rows, and we've got to have a podium where the person can teach the Word of God from. Well, we've come to see that even in the jungle, lots of rapid changes are taking place. And that's because there's increased travel and more exposure to the outside world. Some of those changes are good. And unfortunately, sometimes some of those things result in the loss of some of the positive things in their traditional culture. Well, in 1974, Julie and I entered the New Tribes Mission training program. We'd been challenged by what we had read in Revelation 5, 9 through 10. Let's turn there. Revelation 5, 9 through 10. Verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you have ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. These verses tell us that Jesus died and by his shed blood purchased for God some from every tribe, every language group, and every nation. His intention is that some from each one of these groups will be included in his body of believers. Well, Julie and I were really excited about trusting the Lord to use us to bring the gospel to one of these unreached tribes. We looked on it as a great privilege that the Lord was giving us. So after finishing the 2.5 years of the New Tribes Mission training program, we left for Indonesia with our 1-year-old daughter, Holly. We spent our first 3 years on the field at our coastal town base learning the national Indonesian language and helping with administrative ministries. And then came the day that we joined the Dan Weaver's family to go and reach the Beginci people. They were one of the Borneo Dayak tribes that had been known as the wild men of Borneo, the Borneo headhunters. We had heard that the Beguinchi people were an isolated group that was steeped in their beliefs in the spirits, and they weren't looking for new truth. But as we prayed, it seemed the Lord was directing us to evangelize this particular tribal group. We asked whether, and finally on the last of our surveys at a village meeting, we asked whether they would be willing to come and let us come and learn their language and culture and teach them the Bible. Although they undoubtedly didn't understand what this meant, they agreed and even offered to build houses for our families. Because we would be bringing these people the most important message that they would ever hear, one of our mission's priorities for all missionaries is to learn the tribal language and the culture. People learn best when communication is done in their heart language. In addition to this, New Tribes Mission has learned that studying people's culture goes hand in hand with learning their language and is essential in translating the scriptures faithfully and accurately, and so that the gospel will be able to be understood and and the people can be saved. In 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks about this aspect of evangelism when he was working with people of different cultures and beliefs. Let's look at this passage together. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and starting with the 19th verse. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23. First Corinthians 9, 19 through 23. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. Well, Paul said in this passage that he sought to understand and identify with the people of whatever group he was sharing the gospel with, so that he could win them to Christ. Of course, he spoke the language of these people, so he didn't have that as a challenge. When he wanted to share the gospel with the Jews, having been a Pharisee, he already was well prepared to know the best way to communicate it. He knew he didn't have to start in Genesis 1 to introduce them to who God is. They already believed in God because they believed in God's revelation of himself in the Old Testament. So his teaching task was greatly lightened. But when he brought the gospel to the Gentiles, he had to adjust his thinking and behavior so that he would be bringing the gospel not as an outsider, but as an insider, one who identified with them. By looking at them through the lens of their culture, he was able to understand what they believed about sin, about judgment, about death. And thus, he was able to communicate the gospel in a way they could understand it and be saved. In Acts 17, with the Athenians, we see that he used the fact that the Athenians were very religious and even had an altar to the unknown God. As that's what he used as his introduction to sharing the gospel with them. Well, because our missionary team were Westerners, we were like aliens from outer space living in the midst of the Beguinchi people. We knew nothing about their beliefs or culture. Julie and our partner's wife spent lots of time doing medical work showing them the love of Christ by helping moms and babies through their baby clinics. Also, there was a fairly steady stream of people asking for medical help because of diseases like typhoid, malaria, amoebic dysentery. And during the dry season, we were involved with the people day and night, trying to save their lives because of the annual cholera epidemics. Well, this part of the ministry was one of the ways God used so that we could show them that we cared about them. And it was a way to discern additional insights into what they believed. The Baginchi people are rice farmers, and they spend about 9 months each year getting in their rice crop. So in order to really understand them and identify with them, we also spent lots of time working with them in the rice fields. Then at the beginning of the harvest, we rejoiced with them as we sat down together to eat the first meal of the first fruits of the harvest. Some of the things we learned as we lived and worked with them was that they believed they were descendants of rice. And also, all during the year, they did ceremonies involving blood sacrifices to the spirits because they believed that that would ensure good crops and good health and long life. We learned that they greatly feared the spirits who they saw as involved in every area of their lives. By spending time sharing many experiences together, we developed close friendships with them. We rejoiced with them when a man came back from a hunt with a big wild boar, and we enjoyed eating it together too. We cried with them when somebody in their family died. And especially our kids' involvement with them built a bridge to their hearts. So little by little, we began to learn what they believed about creation, about the spirit world, about sin, and about death. But the more we learned about them, the more we could feel the great spiritual darkness and oppression that they lived under. We began to wonder how the gospel that was so foreign to them could penetrate their blindness. But as we prayed, the Lord often encouraged us with the fact that it was our job to present the gospel faithfully. It is His part to open the people's spiritually blind eyes and to reveal truth to them and to bring conviction of sin so that they could believe and be saved. Well, we spent 2 years learning their language and their culture, developing friendships before we began translating the scriptures and making Bible lessons in their language. In our teaching program through the scriptures, one of the most important foundational truths that was essential that we made clear was who God is. Please turn to John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Well, in this verse, Jesus reminds us that getting saved, receiving eternal life, it starts with getting to know about God, but it ultimately involves coming to know Him personally as our great God and Savior and Lord. Getting to know God through His attributes was the foundation that we wanted to weave through our teaching program. Looking at God's attributes is like looking at a diamond. A diamond, although one precious stone, has many sides. Each side has its own unique brilliance as we focus on it. You can't focus on all of its sides at once. You need to focus on one side at a time. But it's the combined brilliance of all of its unique sides that give a particular diamond its great value and worth. Well, getting to know God is like that. We need to take time to study and focus on each of His attributes individually and gain an understanding of how awesome God is in that attribute. Then later, as we reflect on all of these sides of God's attributes, we begin to come to see God for who he truly is, the God who is awesome, incomparable, unlimited in every one of his attributes. So our job in teaching about God as a many-sided diamond is to see God magnified in people's eyes. In Psalm 34:3, the psalmist says, "O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." We use the teaching of God's word like a pair of binoculars. Magnifying something with binoculars doesn't increase its actual size. It only increases in our eyes. When we look at the Grand Tetons from a distance with a pair of binoculars, it doesn't increase their actual size, but we see it more clearly, and our wonder of its grandeur increases. Well, it's like that when we focus on God's attributes through the binoculars of Scripture. He's magnified in our eyes, and we see him more clearly as he truly is, more worthy of our praise and worship. The first thing we taught the people about was the Bible. We explained that it is the most important book in the whole world because it's the Word of God. One of God's attributes is that he communicates with man and that he speaks to us through the Bible. The Bible is like a personal letter sent to each one of us by God so that we can come to know him. God is the central figure of his book. More study has been done on the accuracy and faithfulness of our present Bible to the original text than any other book. And the results of all this research gives us total confidence that we hold a faithful and accurate translation of what God had the prophets write originally. After we established through this and through other explanations that the Bible was our source of truth, we started teaching through it. Over many years, our mission has learned that the tribal people learn best through stories being taught chronologically, rather than through the traditional topical teaching approach that we had used. And interestingly, God had much of his word written in story format and written chronologically. It starts at the beginning in Genesis and progresses on through Revelation. So this was the type of teaching we used with the Beguinchi people. In order to cover God's story in a reasonable amount of time, we included just the key stories that carried forward the important themes God brought out in his word. Even then, it took us over a year to teach through it. In later teaching phases, we would teach additional stories and build on the foundations we had laid initially. We also used the principle of building an understanding of each attribute of God as we came to it in the story narrative. So as we came to a verse where God reveals something about one of his attributes, we just taught about what was revealed in that verse. We didn't stop and teach topically from all the other later passages that added additional insight into that attribute of God. In this way, we use the unfolding progressive revelation method that God uses in his word to develop the people's knowledge of him. So God begins his story in his word in Genesis 1:1, and that's where we began our teaching. In Genesis 1, we read, "In the beginning, God." From this we taught that in the beginning of time, only God the Creator was there. No one else was there because God had not yet created anyone else. So we explained to the people that God is eternal, and only he is eternal without a beginning and with no end. Also, we clarified that in the beginning, before God created anything else, he existed in a perfect state. He didn't lack anything. Of course, when we came, the Beguinchi people did not know who God is. They believed in spirits that lived in the trees and the rivers and the rocks and in certain birds and in certain animals. As we taught through the chronological stories, we did teach about the origins and the continuing involvement of the angels and Satan and his demons, but this morning I'm just focusing on our teaching involving the attributes of God. As we continue to teach through Genesis that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, we read in Genesis 1:3 that God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So we explained to them from this verse and from other verses as we came to them later in the creation account that God created the heavens and the earth by simply speaking them into existence. He didn't start with any materials, any matter. He made everything in his vast universe and earth from nothing. His omnipotence or unlimited power is one of the attributes of God, the many-sided diamond, who we were introducing to the people. It was from these verses that we also began to make it clear that God is omniscient, that he knows all things. In order for God to create the heavens and the earth and all they contain, God did not have to study. He didn't need an architect, an engineer, or blueprints. God is all-knowing, and his knowledge is without limits. From these verses, we also show that God is omnipresent, that he is everywhere all the time. When God created the vast universe with all of its galaxies and stars, he didn't travel around doing it. He is everywhere at the same time. He's in heaven, and he's here everywhere on earth at the same time. The tribal people are very in touch with creation, and they knew that the spirits they worshipped were not omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent, like the God we were teaching them about. They even believed they could fool the spirits. They would rename a baby who they believed the spirits had caused to be sick, and they fully expected that the spirit would not know the child anymore, would leave him alone, just because of his new name. Well, our lessons highlighted the vast difference between the spirits they worshipped and God, the Almighty One. They did have cultural stories about creation. For example, they believed that the island of Kalimantan, or Borneo, came into existence because a large bird brought dirt from the island of Java. He dropped it in the ocean to form the island of Kalimantan. But they had no story to explain where the bird came from or where the island of Java came from. Well, we prayed that as we studied, and they studied through these things, God would reveal to them how important it was for them to study God's Word, the Bible, in order to learn the real truth. As we resume teaching through God's story in Genesis, we continue to teach about the attributes of God. This time, the love of God for man was focused on. From the end of Genesis chapter 1, we read that God made Adam and Eve on the sixth day after he had finished all the rest of creation. That was because all of the rest of creation was intended for the enjoyment and the needs of mankind. God created all the stars, the sun, the earth, and all its trees and plants, and all the wonders and variety of birds and animals just for man. We reminded them that, as we had taught previously, God didn't need anything that he created. But he created everything with great beauty and variety so that man would have a world full of evidences of his love for them. Continuing on through the creation story, we began to add to their understanding of God's love for them. We taught them that God is relational and that he intended to have a loving, intimate, personal relationship with mankind. So when we got to Genesis 1:27, we read, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." In chapter 2, we made it clear how God did that. We read in Genesis 2:7, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living spirit." God breathed into man his own life-giving breath so that man could live physically, but more than that, so he could live spiritually and fellowship with God. In our chronological lessons, we do teach much more about man, but again, we just focused on the attributes of God in this lesson. In Genesis 3:8, we read that Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. He was there to meet Adam. He was there to meet with Adam and Eve. It would seem that this was a regular way that God interacted and fellowshipped with them, because Adam and Eve heard and recognized that he was there looking for them. Isn't it truly amazing that the eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent God would want to live in an intimate relationship with mankind, his created beings? The tribal people did not know a God who loved them and wanted to enjoy fellowshipping with them. The spirits they worshiped deceived them into thinking they blessed them with good crops and good health. In fact, it was God who loved them and blessed them. The people did understand, though, that the spirits did not love them or in any way want to interact with them. They lived in constant fear that the spirits would zap them for even a small mistake in carrying out the ceremonial requirements. Well, as we resumed the teaching through the scriptures in Genesis 3, we taught about another side of the diamond. We made it clear that God is sovereign over mankind. In Genesis 2, we pointed out to them that God didn't ask Adam where he'd like to live, or where he would like, what he would like to do. In Genesis 2:15, we read that the Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And when it came to the rules for Adam and Eve to follow in the garden, we highlighted that God didn't discuss with Adam what the rules of the garden should be. And in Genesis 2:16 and 17, we read, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" We wanted the people to see God as the sovereign, supreme ruler of mankind. It was only natural and right that the Creator would take this position of sovereign authority over his created ones. Because God is a God of love, he would rule over them and lovingly decide what is right and wrong and what is best for his people. In this area, the tribal people did believe that the spirits had sovereign control over them. There was no question in their minds that the spirits had the absolute right to set the rules for how people would worship them. When we came to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, we came back to this theme. At that point, the people said, "Wow, we've broken every one of God's laws. What hope is there for us?" So as we went on through God's story in Genesis, we came to another side of the diamond. We explained that God is holy and absolutely righteous. All that he does is good, just, right, and perfect. Because of that, he cannot tolerate sin. He has to be separate from sin and evil. He must and will punish all sin because it is rebellion against him as a sovereign and holy God. In Genesis 3, we taught about Adam and Eve being tempted by Satan and disobeying God's law. Adam and Eve were deceived into thinking they could disobey God and not be punished, and that they, the created ones, could become like the Creator. God cannot allow sin to go unpunished. He had to punish Adam and Eve. First, we described the curse that God put on mankind and the world, and then we explained about what God meant by death. Genesis 3, 23 and 24 says, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken." This, we made clear, was an evidence that because of God's holiness, he must and will punish all sin, and that it results in separation from him, their loving creator. It's interesting to note that God did not give Adam and Eve a second and third chance to obey. Being separated from God was the judgment of death that God had warned them would be carried out. First, they would die spiritually and be separated during this life from their loving creator, and then they would eventually die physically and be punished in hell and separated eternally from God. Well, later in our teaching, when we came to other accounts of God's wrath towards sin and his judgment and punishment of it, we brought this side of the diamond into focus again. Examples of these accounts would be the story of Noah and the flood and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The Beguinchi people knew their spirits weren't good and righteous, but they did understand that their spirits punished them if they intentionally or unintentionally didn't do the exact sacrifice in the exact way and at the exact time that the spirits demanded. After more teaching about the fall and God's judgment of sin, we came to stories about God's merciful, gracious provision that provided a way for sinful man who was separated from him, living outside the garden, to have their sins temporarily covered by a substitutionary blood sacrifice. It would remind man that God's holiness demanded death for the payment of sin, but because of God's mercy, this punishment was postponed. And it would remind man also that God desired and would, at the right time, provide a way that sinful men could be restored to fellowship with him. So we return the focus of our teaching to the side of the diamond that God is love. We taught this when we came to the story of Cain and Abel. Abel sacrificed a lamb from the firstborn of his flock. The lamb became a substitutionary sacrifice or covering for Abel in his sinful state. Later, when we got to the story of the Israelites in Egypt, we taught about this same theme with the Passover lamb. And later, we taught extensively about this theme when we explained the tabernacle sacrificial system that God commanded the Israelites to faithfully carry out. The Beguinchi people were very clear about the need for blood sacrifices, but at first they wondered where they would find lambs, because they only raised chickens and pigs, and they'd never even seen a lamb. It took them a while to understand through the teaching that they had been deceived and were sacrificing to God's enemy rather than to God the Creator. Their sacrifices were only to appease the evil spirits from harming them. They were not concerned with sin, judgment, and atonement. As we carefully taught through Scripture, there were many more illustrations of God's love and desire to save sinful man. These were all in anticipation of the teaching about the greatest expression of God's love for mankind, the death of Jesus on the cross, the sacrifice of the perfect Lamb of God. Well, it was fun teaching the people chronologically through the Scriptures because they didn't know what was going to happen next. They would at times start speculating about it. When we got to the story that Jesus had been arrested by the Jewish leadership and brought to Pilate to be executed, they were quite sure that Jesus would free himself or the angels would come to his aid. So they were very sad when we taught about Jesus suffering and dying on the cross. They, like the disciples, did not yet understand what Jesus meant when he said he was going to die and rise on the third day. But when we got to the story of the resurrection, it was a time of rejoicing for those amongst the studiers who were becoming believers. Well, since coming back to live in the States after almost 40 years in Indonesia, we must say that we are concerned for our country. We find now that a fair number of people, even some professing Christians, do not accept and believe in God, the many-sided diamond. I've heard some people say they can't believe in the God of the Old Testament, whom they see as not politically correct because of his wrath and punishment of sin. They say they only believe in the God of the New Testament, who they say is a God of love. Of course, we know that God does not change, and he is the God of the many-sided diamond, with all of his attributes fully operative at all times. These people show they don't know the Bible very well, or they just want to create God in the image they desire. In the New Testament, we find that God does reveal himself, not only as a God of love, but also as a holy and righteous God who punishes sin. For example, in the book of Acts, we read that the story of Ananias and Sapphira, where because of a lie told due to their pride, God judges them instantly, and they fall over dead. In Hebrews, we read that we should offer God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for he is a consuming fire. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, in Revelation, and many other places in the New Testament, God reveals the judgment and punishment that he will carry out against all those who do not receive his gracious offer of salvation. And Jesus, many times in the gospel, talks about the coming eternal judgment for unbelievers. Unfortunately, here in America, our culture has moved away from the foundational truths of who God is. And even for at least some professing Christians, they will not accept the side of the diamond that shows us that God has absolute sovereignty, and he has wrath towards sin, and he needs to punish all sin and rebellion against him. Well, God is love, and this is a wonderful side of the diamond, but it's the side of the diamond of his holiness and his wrath towards sin that truly brings out the wonder of God's love and grace. His righteous holiness and judgment for sin had to be satisfied, and could only be satisfied by a perfect sacrifice. Because of his great love of us, Jesus willingly suffered and died so that we could be saved from sin and eternal punishment, because Jesus satisfied the Father's just requirement by his death on the cross. Just before giving up his spirit, Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished." His death and the blood he shed had paid the debt for man's sin, and it was received by the Father. The veil in the temple was torn in two, the way for sinful man to return to living in intimate fellowship with God had been opened wide. Well, this morning, we don't have time to share all there is to share about our experiences of teaching the Beguinchi people and seeing them come to knowledge of who God is. This was just an overview of how we taught God's attributes to the people. It didn't include all of them, and it didn't do justice to any of them. But I hope in some way, as we thought about our great, awesome God this morning, we were able to put on the binoculars of Scripture, so to speak, and see and focus on our great God, who we have come to know through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Our God is eternal. He is all-powerful. He's all-knowing, and he's present everywhere at all times. He's sovereign with all authority over all his creation. He's perfectly holy and a just God, judging and punishing all sin. But he is also a good God of great love and great mercy, who satisfied his demand of judgment for sin by having his righteous Son suffer and die in our place. Truly, God is the many-sided diamond who is worthy of all of our praise and devotion.